Hear the word of the Lord. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers, and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will send the Spirit and be with us tonight, and by your word and Spirit, renew our vision of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing him, may our hearts be set aflame by your Holy Spirit, aflame both for him and for his great commission. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. If I were to ask each one of you, what scripture passage comes to mind when you hear the word mission, undoubtedly, the majority of you would say the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and rightly so. And we've been well edified and inspired, and this is clearly a key text when Christ sends forth his apostles. In addition to that, my purpose this evening is to show you that the book of Genesis really is the basis and even the anticipation for the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Ancient Israel's theology of missions was the book of Genesis. Genesis unfolds the glory of God and his zeal to reclaim the nations, all humanity, to himself for a life of blessedness and fullness in his presence. And Genesis, we can, I think, readily see, provided Israel with the historical context and the spiritual foundation for Israel's vocation among the nations. But I want to urge something beyond that, more than just a foundation. Genesis formed by its very genre, I would urge, the book's intended function and purpose within the life of Israel was to serve as the charter for Israel's mission. Now, since Genesis is a rather large book to survey, we are simply going to look at the culminating final story of Genesis, where a lot of this theology comes together. Our focus will be on the story of Joseph. But for the sake of context, I'll offer a brief review walking us through the different sections of Genesis. And what I think we'll find is that every section fills in another piece of the theological puzzle. And when put together, the book of Genesis served as something of a map, a blueprint for Israel of God's mission to the world. And so beginning with Genesis 1 through 11, the first major section, Genesis 1 through 11 narrates the miserable plight of the nations. The nations are under the power of sin and death. They have been judged by God, scattered from his presence, the Tower of Babel. And so these chapters set the context for Israel's mission. All humanity is in an estate of sin and misery. This sets the context for the mission of Israel. It answers the question, why? Why does Israel need to be sent on mission? Because this is the plight of the world, and this is the plight of the nations. They are in spiritual exile from God. And so the why of the mission we are given in Genesis 1 through 11. And that leaves us with the patriarchal stories. In a way, the patriarchal narratives give us the nature of Israel's mission to the nations. The ancient rabbis had a saying, whatever happened to the patriarchs is a sign for their children. And what they mean by that is that what we find in the lives of the patriarchs are a preview, a foreshadowing of what will take place in the life of Israel in the future. And so let's think about these three patriarchal stories. The first one, the Abraham story, Genesis 12 through 22. Here, God clearly unfolds his plan to restore the nations to fellowship with himself. He calls out Abraham, promising that through his seed, through Israel, he will bring blessing back to the nations by bringing the nations back to a knowledge of himself. And so in addition to knowing and loving God, in addition to being his treasured possession, this is Israel's reason for existence, to bring a light of the knowledge of God to the nations, to restore blessing to the nations. And so we can say that the Abraham narrative answers the question what of God's mission, supplying its goal. And then we come to the Jacob narrative, Genesis 25 through 35. And here God teaches Israel through their namesake about their election to serve this mission. Israel's election to worship and serve the Lord God, to be his people, to serve him, and to be used of him for the nations is utterly by grace, not by merit or works. And so the Jacob story answers the question, who of the mission, in terms of Israel's election to serve God, to be his people on mission. And then that brings us finally to Genesis 37 through 50. What piece of the puzzle is supplied by this story? How does the story of Joseph fit into the theology of Israel's mission? Well, I would urge that this novella supplies the answer to the question, how? How will the Lord restore blessing to the nations through Abraham's seed, through Israel? And the answer is that God will raise up an Israelite ruler to bless his people and the world. Missions, as we'll see, flows from kingship, and the story of Joseph is all about kingship, first and foremost, from beginning to end, as we'll see, kingship. And again, mission flows from kingship. It is under the authority of Christ's kingship that the church goes forth. And really, if we wanted to do this properly and we had more time, we would begin all the way in Genesis, because the Great Commission begins with the kingship and commission of Adam in Eden. We don't have time to pursue that idea, but the reality is that Adam's failure is what has led to the need for Israel's mission and God's determination to raise up an Israelite ruler to bring blessing to his people and the world. And so my aim tonight is to show you that Genesis 37 through 50 sets forth the divine pattern and the divine promise of kingship for Israel's mission to the world. And so let's begin first with Joseph, the divine pattern of kingship. And thankfully, since most of us are familiar with the Joseph story, I'm going to briefly summarize do it by way of giving you some literary features that enable us to sort of rehearse the story, bringing out its pattern of kingship, which is suffering and exaltation. So there's three literary features that I want to point out. The first is the motif of garments. And what we find is that a change in garments leads to a change in the plight of Joseph. And this happens from the very beginning, goes all the way up into the end. So as you recall, the story begins, even as we've read, that Jacob gives Joseph a garment, a special tunic. And that tunic signifies that he is the beloved son of Jacob, the firstborn of his beloved wife, Rachel. And it signifies leadership. Jacob gives him not only this tunic designating leadership, but then he uses Joseph in the life of his brothers as a leader among his brothers, and of course his brothers despise him. "Will you indeed reign over us?" they spew out. "Will you really have dominion over us?" And so we find that terrible incident where the brothers strip him of his coat, led by Judah, the natural leader of the family, as we'll see. They strip him of his coat. They put him in a pit. Eventually, they will sell him to Midianite caravan on their way to the land of Egypt. But they take his coat, they shred it, they slaughter a goat, dip the coat in the goat's blood, and they bring it before their father, and they say, "Recognize, please, is this your son Joseph's coat?" Plunging their father into inconsolable misery and grief. And so they strip him of his coat, and we find he ends up cast into a pit. Well, later, when he is in Egypt, we find that Joseph had been given another coat, a tunic in Potiphar's house. And when he runs away from Potiphar's wife, she clutches at him and keeps his garment in her hand. And we know immediately that Joseph's plight is about to change, and he ends up being put in a dungeon. And in the Hebrew Bible, that dungeon is called a pit. So once again, we see that a garment is removed and Joseph, for the second time, ends up in a pit. Well, when he's finally delivered from the prison house, we read about him changing his clothes, shaving, and then he's brought before the presence of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh grants him a royal garment signifying his new authority and his exaltation to be a ruler. And so by tracking this garment motif, we track a variety of descents and ascents in the life of Joseph that flow through one major descent and ascent in his life: suffering and exaltation. Another literary feature to keep in mind through this story is the key word "hand," and only our most literal translations will catch all the nuances of the way that "hand" is used. Often words will be switched. The notion of "hand" in the Joseph story signifies primarily authority. So in Genesis 39, we read that the Lord prospered everything in the hand of Joseph. And this leads to Potiphar putting everything that he has into the hand of Joseph. And then, as I had just mentioned, when Joseph is escaping from Potiphar's wife, she clutches at him and his garment remains in her hand. So we see the two motifs of the garment and the keyword "hand" coming together to signify the great loss of authority and position in Joseph's life. And then later, when he becomes ruler, the two motifs come together again. The Pharaoh takes his signet ring off and puts it literally on the hand of Joseph and clothes him with royal garments and a gold chain around his neck, transferring authority and glory to Joseph. And then the final literary feature I would point out, a familiar one, is dreams that come in pairs. This happens three times in the story, and what the function of the dreams is in the narrative itself is they propel the story forward. So the story, as we've read, begins with Joseph having a pair of dreams that he is going to become a ruler, that his own family will bow down before him. You recall the second pair of dreams is when he's in the dungeon, the dream of the baker and the butler, and I always want to say the candlestick maker as well, but that would take us to Exodus and the tabernacle, and we're just trying to cover Genesis tonight. And then there's the pair of dreams from Pharaoh himself. And what we find is that the pair of dreams and the way people respond to them are used providentially by God to finally exalt Joseph as ruler. And the other scenario, the other fact about these pair of dreams, as Joseph himself reveals to Pharaoh, is that the fact that the dreams come in pairs confirms that this is God's determined will. And that last point is really crucial when we analyze the character of Joseph, because so often Joseph gets negative press. We hear about it all the time, that he was a spoiled brat as a child. His father doted on him overly much, and so he very unwisely, foolishly revealed his dreams of grandeur to his brothers. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. On the contrary, not only did Jacob set apart Joseph for authority, but God has done so as well. And these dreams are prophetic visions of God. You know, before the canon is complete, God speaks. He communicates through dreams and visions. Joseph is functioning as a prophet. He is obligated. The burden of the Lord, the lion is roared, who will not speak? He's obligated to give the word of the Lord to the people of God, his own family, the covenant community. And so Joseph, far from being a spoiled brat, we never see God dealing with him and him. We know he was a sinner, but this is not what the story is bringing out. He's righteous. He's even keeled. He never grasps for anything. He's the opposite of his father Jacob in his early days. The story of Joseph is Joseph, far from grasping, is suffering patiently, waiting for the confirmed will of God to come true. Even though all the earth conspires against him, he waits and abides for the word of God to come true. And so this is the divine pattern of kingship. A righteous Israelite suffers and then is exalted as orchestrated by God, exalted to rule. Rejected by his brothers, mistreated in exile, Joseph descends to this spiritual Sheol, Egypt. But then by the hand of God, he is exalted and elevated to where he becomes, in his own words, a father to Pharaoh, and he becomes ruler over all the land of Egypt. With Pharaoh's signet ring on his hand, the gold chain on his neck, the royal robes around him, he rides in a chariot while servants call out, "Bow the knee," exalted by God. But now we need to ask why. Why has God determined in his providence to exalt Joseph to this position of royalty? How does it function within the story? And what we find in the story is that by God's plan, Joseph has been exalted to save his family and to save the world. His reign is characterized by the Spirit of God, by the wisdom of God, through which he supplies bread for the life of the world, saving many people alive in what is called a great deliverance. And so, friends, this is how the singular seed of Abraham would channel all the blessings and promises to Abraham for the sake of the world, for the nations, and even the people of God themselves. This is the pattern when a righteous Israelite suffers and then is exalted by God, exalted to save, then the nations will be glad, the nations will be restored to him. Now then, I'm calling this a pattern, a divine pattern of kingship. If the Joseph story, as I'm reading it, presents us with a divine pattern of kingship for the sake of Israel's mission, then we would expect what I would call a canonical awareness that this is indeed the function not only of Genesis, but of the Joseph story. In other words, we would expect that the figure of Joseph functions similarly in Israel's later history and scriptures, that this pattern would have been known, and such is indeed the case. We could go on and on this point. For the sake of time, I'll give just a few examples. Think of Moses. You just flip a few pages. The next great deliverer, the deliverer of the Old Testament. Think about how Moses is portrayed as another Joseph. He is elevated within Pharaoh's royal house. Like Joseph, his brothers rage against him. "Will you indeed? Who set you up to be ruler and judge over us?" they say to Moses. Like Joseph, he marries the daughter of a priest, has two sons, and he names them according to his experience of exile. And we could go on. Both Joseph and Moses are mistaken for Egyptians. Clearly, the great deliverer, the great deliverer who becomes a pattern himself for the Messiah, is written with the brushstrokes of Joseph himself. We could go on and talk about the many parallels between the life of David and Joseph, how David, like Joseph, was sent to check on his brothers, and many more. But skipping all of that, let me say broadly with the next section of Scripture after the Torah, Joshua through Kings, a section of Scripture that essentially amounts to a theology of Israelite kingship. Notice how it begins with Joshua. Joshua, who is a descendant of Joseph, who in many ways is the ideal king. He lives 110 years like Joseph does. When Joshua dies, Joseph's bones are buried. It's the end, the last chapter of Joshua. And again, I've mentioned David, but let me skip to the very end of this theology of kings, this history of kings. Think about how 2 Kings ends. The southern kingdom, judged by God through the Babylonians, are wiped out. The temple, the city of God, is destroyed in rubble and ruins, the smoke ascending into heaven. So many of the exiles are carted off into Babylon. It is a miserable story. And yet the author gives us one last paragraph, an epilogue. And in that epilogue, the camera zooms in on Jehoiakim, the last king who is in exile in Babylon. And we read these words at the end of 2 Kings. The king of Babylon lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from the prison house and spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim removed his prison garments and ate bread continually in his presence all the days of his life. Now, significantly, many have found echoes here of the Joseph story. But the question is, why? At the end of the story of the kings of Israel, do we get this slight echo of the Joseph story? What happened to the patriarchs is a sign to their children. This dismal story closes by tracing ever so lightly the pattern of the story of Joseph, reminding us that God's mission is still on, and that one day this divine pattern will be fulfilled by the Messiah, who will suffer and then be exalted. And this, my friends, I say, is Israel's theology of missions. When the nations come under the scepter of the Israelite ruler whom God exalts after he has suffered, exalted to save, then the nations will be saved. Then the nations will be glad and rejoice in the blessings of God. So Joseph, the divine pattern of kingship, now we need to explore how Joseph's pattern of kingship gets prophesied and promised to Judah. And so secondly, we look at Judah, the divine promise of kingship. And as I survey through Judah's role in this story, I'm actually going to begin at the end, and then we'll work our way backward. The end of the story in Genesis 49, Jacob, you recall, gives prophetic blessings on his sons. And what we discover is that he prophesies that kingship will come and remain with the line of Judah. So in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, Jacob says, "Your father's children, Judah, will bow down to you." Oh, but this sounds just like Joseph's dream, which has already been fulfilled. And he goes on. Jacob says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." And he goes on and he says, "To him, to Judah, will be the obedience of the nations." Jacob is prophesying that this pattern of kingship that's been accomplished throughout this story is going to be fulfilled in an ultimate sense through Judah, through the line of Judah. He understands that the Messiah will descend from the line of Judah. And so God's promises to Abraham will be channeled to and through a Messiah who derives from the line of Judah. When he raises up an Israelite ruler to bring blessing to his people and to the nations, it will be an Israelite ruler who is a son of Judah. Now, this theological trajectory whereby the promises of Abraham get channeled to and through the Messiah is actually given clearly in the Old Testament. What is one of the most glorious messianic passages in the Old Testament, and that is Psalm 72. Psalm 72 declares his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. But then we get the Abrahamic promises echoed as applied to this singular seed in Psalm 72, verse 17. May his name endure forever. His name continue as long as the sun. May they be blessed in him, the Messiah. May all nations call him blessed. And in his stunning gospel, the Apostle Paul proclaims the same theology of Israel's mission. In Romans 15:12, he quotes from Isaiah, and he proclaims that a root of Jesse that is a son of Judah will rise to reign over the nations. In him, the nations will hope. This is the same theology of missions that we find in the book of Genesis. And so we see that the divine pattern of Joseph has been prophetically promised as kingship for Judah. But now the great question is why? Surely this is a confusing prophecy to us if we've read through this story. Judah, the one who led his brothers in a treacherous act, both hateful to his own brother and mercilessly cruel to his own father. And then he abandons his family for a life among the Canaanites. Why is Judah, of all people, given the kingship? Why is it that his brothers will bow down to Judah? Why has God exalted Judah? Well, aside from the way that the story ends, another signal in the story of Judah's prominence is in the literary structure. So Judah is given the central pivotal scene and given the longest speech in the story of Joseph, which is really the story of Joseph and Judah, and I'm speaking of chapter 44. This is the heart and center of the story. And in this story, Judah and Joseph are brought together. Joseph is in disguise, brought together on stage for a magnificent event. Judah here performs an act of redemption, an impassioned gesture of atonement that drives to the heart of God's mission to the world through kingship. Judah's act unveils the sort of ruler God desires and more, the sort of ruler God will raise up for his people and for the world. Well, let's begin with the context of Genesis 44. I meant to mention before, I'm flipping around from passages. Don't feel the burden to do so. If you just listen intently, I'll try to summarize well. So in Genesis 44, in a ruse aimed at discerning their hearts, Joseph, again disguised as the vice regent of Egypt, he has ensured that his royal silver cup gets inserted into Benjamin's food sack when he sends him out. And you recall that Benjamin is now the new beloved son of Jacob, the only son left of his deceased wife, Rachel. And so the brothers are tracked down by the forces in Egypt. They're returned, they're all arrested and brought back, and judgment comes for Benjamin. The cup of judgment is found in his sack, and so Benjamin is condemned for a life of bitter slavery in Egypt, precisely what had happened to Joseph. Now, if these brothers were the same sorry lot that they had been earlier, this would be a great occasion for joy. They would rejoice at this providence, and so much the worse for their father. And yet what happens? Judah steps forward. Judah draws near to this Egyptian ruler, again, Joseph, and he delivers, again, the longest speech in Genesis, an impassioned speech. Not only the longest, but the most rhetorically elegant and persuasive, full of emotion. And it's at this literary summit of the story that Judah offers himself in place of his brother Benjamin. Verse 33, he says, "Take me instead, let the lad go. I will remain here in Egypt, and I will be your slave. I will take that cup of judgment for myself. Please, he says, let your servant Judah remain here in Egypt as a servant to my Lord, and let the lad ascend out of Egypt with his brothers. Judah puts himself in exchange for his brother, even though this is the brother that his father so loves. You see, rather than envying Benjamin, he sacrifices himself for his brother. And friends, he's not play-acting, he means it. He'll never see his father, never see his children, never see his home and his country again. He will lose himself willingly in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and this to preserve the brother that his father so loves. This for the sake of his father and his brothers. Now, if you recall, Judah had already told Jacob that he would stand as surety for his brother Benjamin. See, Jacob had said earlier on, we're running out of food, we're running out of bread, go to Egypt lest we die. And the brothers said, we cannot go. They said, we cannot go back unless we have Benjamin with us, and you won't let him go. This, by the way, is another sub-theme of the patriarchal narratives. Every last one of them needs to be able to sacrifice a beloved son. We know that Abraham was called to sacrifice his son Isaac, and here Benjamin is called for the sake of his family to sacrifice his beloved son Benjamin, and he can't do it. He won't do it. But then Judah arose, and he draws near to his father. And he says, I will be surety for Benjamin. He says, place, and watch for the key word, place the lad in my hand. And Jacob looks into his eyes, and he knows he means it. Now, parents are aware. Jacob is not naive. He knows the attitude his sons had to Joseph. There's no way he can't suspect something went on with his sons. And now is he supposed to give up Benjamin to these? But something in Judah's voice, something in his eyes, and Jacob knows this is real. And he releases his grip. He places Benjamin, his whole life and soul, into the hand of Judah. And now the time has come. Benjamin, the cup of judgment in his sack. Benjamin, condemned for a life of bitter slavery in Egypt, to be exiled from his family. And Judah arises. He boldly approaches the Egyptian ruler, and he pleads ardently and persuasively with many words that this ruler will allow for Judah himself to take his brother's place. But oh, friends, the beauty of the act of Judah is in his motive. He does this out of love for his father. In verses 30 and 31, he says, now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father Jacob, and the lad is not with us, since Jacob's life is bound up with the lad's life, when he sees he's not with us, he'll die. And we will cause our father's head to descend into the grave. What selfless sympathy for his father. What's happened? Where is the jealous rivalry? Where's the contention among brothers? Where's the jealousy, the malicious talk, the scheming? It's all gone. And it breaks open the heart of Joseph. This is not only the central scene, it's the pivotal scene. After this, Joseph can't contain himself. He sends out his servants, and he opens up with a great lament and weeping. And the story unravels from this literary summit in height. Judah's central act illustrates magnificently the Jewish notion of repair. This idea of repair is when someone acts in such a way as to reverse and undo a previous evil act. And Judah's act here reverses his previous treachery in two ways. And the first, again, is in his motive. He wants to spare his father Jacob from grief, even though Jacob favors Benjamin. You see, before it was because Jacob favored Joseph that Judah envied him and led his brothers. He used all of his leadership gifts to lead them in this act of treachery without any concern for the sorrow of their father. Jacob's mourning over Joseph had been like a descent into the grave, and now Judah is saying, I want to keep him from descending into the grave because he loves Benjamin, because he loves Benjamin more than me, because it would be more bearable for him to lose me. Out of love for my dear father, let me take his place. And in a second way, I mean, this is a literal reverse. Rather than selling Rachel's son into Egyptian slavery, Judah offers himself literally into Egyptian slavery, exiling himself in this in order to deliver his brother out of Egypt. The act is a complete reversal of his former treachery. Judah's sacrificial act, this gesture of atonement then, is crowned by God with kingship in Genesis 49, as we've seen. This is why, O Judah, your brother shall bow down to you. This is why the nations will render obedience to you. This is why the scepter shall never depart from you, Judah, because you have become a sacrificial servant among your brothers. Now the question is, where did that come from? We've answered one question only to create another. What happened to this scoundrel Judah? When did God so deal with him? When did God so crush the scoundrel we had seen earlier to the point where this perfume, this fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself pervades the very air of this scene that we can breathe in so deeply? And the answer to that question is all the way back in the beginning, Genesis 38. Now this chapter, and some of you parents who know what Genesis 38, I was tempted to take a poll, not of the pastors, but of your congregants here. How many of your pastors skip this chapter in preaching through Genesis? This is a magnificent chapter. We need to see this not so much as an embarrassing blot in the life of a rogue. We need to see this chapter as God's merciful crushing of Judah so that he might become a royal son of God. Now, Genesis 38 opens in a very fascinating way. The opening words are, it came to pass at that time, that is after they sold Joseph into slavery, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. And in the Hebrew, as I'll mention in a moment, this opening phrase aligns Judah with Joseph in a very close way. We're being told that this is a story of two brothers. This is the story of two journeys. Because Joseph, remember, descended into Egypt. Everyone always descends into Egypt because Egypt is like this spiritual Sheol. And the actual Hebrew here doesn't say Judah departed. It says Judah descended away from his brothers. And so immediately, Judah's descent is in alignment with Joseph's descent. But then we also see that Joseph is separated from his brothers for life in Egypt. And here Judah separates himself from his brothers for life among the Canaanites. And so we should expect to see that Judah's journey takes place here as it does in this chapter, having sold his own brothers to strangers. I mean, think about that. He sold his own brother to strangers. And having heard the groans, the anguish of his father as wave upon wave of suffering and profound anguish struck and battered the heart of his father, Judah must surely have despised himself. We're not given an explanation, but we're told it was at that time Judah needs to leave. How could he bear to look at his father's withered, grief-battered soul day after day? He can't. He just leaves. He abandons the family. and he starts anew. The text flies through years, decades perhaps. We're told that Judah finds a wife, bears a son, then a second son, then a third son. Eventually, he takes a young woman, Tamar, as a wife for his first son, Er. But that's all background. Then the drama, the story really begins. The drama begins when Judah himself loses his firstborn son. As a judgment from God because of the wickedness of his son, we're told that God killed him. And suddenly Judah finds himself in his father's place, grieving over a firstborn son. Now it's Judah's turn to have his house visited by sorrow. And in desperation, Judah even tries to redeem his son from the grave. And he gets his second son, Onan. And he directs him to raise up an heir for his firstborn son through his widow, Tamar. See, in the ancient world, to have your line cut off, in fact, it's one of the great judgments of God is to be cut off. It doesn't just mean you die, but your whole line. To die without sons to carry on your name was a horrific, almost unthinkable thought. And Judah has this in mind. He doesn't want his firstborn son to be cut off. And so he commands his second son to raise up an heir for the first son. But we need to see here that Judah is trying to raise up his son, as it were, from the ashes of the judgment of God. Ah, but the second son says, now I'm the firstborn. With selfishness in the extreme, the second son says to himself, all of the rights and the privileges of being the firstborn son have fallen upon me. And why shouldn't my father want them to pass on to me when our brother has providentially been struck down? How wicked. He will not raise up an heir for his brother for the sake of status, for the sake of privilege. This is Cain slaying Abel, and it's actually much worse. Because instead of refusing Tamar and just saying no to his father, he pretends obedience and treats Tamar like a harlot, denying her a son. So in righteous anger, God kills Judah's second son. Now, if the death of the firstborn son enabled Judah to experience profound grief in sympathy with Jacob, the wickedness and death of his second son held up a mirror to Judah himself and his own actions among his brothers. Now he can see through the eyes of a father the heinousness of such a treacherous act against one's brother. He sees the wickedness of his own conduct against his brother Joseph. And Judah is helpless. He cannot force one brother to selflessly love and sacrifice himself for the sake of another brother. He cannot force one brother to love God and neighbor and to care more about his family than himself. Just as Judah sold Joseph into slavery, an inevitable death, so his second son, Onan, abandons his brother to extinction. Let his line be cut off. I'm the firstborn now. And God strikes him down. But you see, now Judah is left with one son, a beloved son, that he will not release his grip on. He will not send his third son to raise up an heir through Tamar for his firstborn son. And he lies to her. He says, remain in widowhood until this third son is old enough. But he will not do it. He will not sacrifice his beloved son. And so God has one more lesson for Judah. We read that his wife died. His two sons died. Then his wife died. Did he mourn for her the way Jacob mourned for Rachel? We don't know, but we read that eventually he went to a shearing festival and had relations with a harlot, but it was actually Tamar sacrificing herself for her dead husband's line, for Judah's own line. And in the process, you recall, Judah had given her his staff, signet ring, and cord. These were markers of identity. Well, months go by. Later, it's reported to Judah that Tamar is pregnant through harlotry. Bring her out and let her be burned, he says, with unjustified, unrighteous indignation. But then is when it happens. This is when it finally happens. The moment of recognition for Judah, where all the pieces finally fall into place. You know, in Greek tragedies, the plot always builds to this moment called anagnorisis. It's the great, dreadful moment of recognition, like when King Oedipus realizes the bitter fulfillment of the very prophecy his house had sought to avoid. Well, Tamar sends the staff and the signet ring and the cord with a message. Recognize, please, the signet ring and its cord and the staff. She says, by the owner of these, I am with child. And in recognizing them, Judah finally recognizes himself. All of God's hammer blows to his soul lead to this last realization of Judah. She is more righteous than I, he declares publicly, for I had unjustly withheld my third son, Shelah, from her. But more deeply, that phrase, recognize, please, occurs only two times in the entire Bible, right here and in the previous chapter. When Judah led his brothers to take that blood-drenched coat of Joseph and they shoved it in the face of Jacob and said, recognize, please, is this your son Joseph's coat? So callously, and now the words come back to Judah. In this one final moment of recognition, in this one last bitter lesson, Judah is humbled and broken through the unfathomable and magisterial ways and workings of God. Through a Canaanite daughter who sacrificed herself for the sake of his son's line, his own line, Judah has both recognized the depths of his own miserable sinfulness, and he's confessed. Judah is ready now to rule. Broken Judah is made new. And friends, don't miss this. In literary brilliance, it's precisely at this moment that the staff and the signet ring come back to Judah. He's ready to be king. And these are signs of kingship. He's now ready to lay down his life for his brothers out of selfless love for his father. Just as with the divine pattern of kingship from Joseph, so also with the divine promise of kingship to Judah. Scripture everywhere upholds the prophetic promise, the prophetic utterance of Jacob upon Judah in Genesis 49. And in this, I don't need to belabor. We're all so familiar. We could go to Numbers 24 and look at the third and fourth oracle of Balaam. We could go to 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant. We can go to so many of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, Zechariah, Micah. All of these prophets proclaim that salvation will come when God raises up that Israelite ruler who descends from Judah, who is a son of David. And this becomes the great hope for Israel itself. The mission through Israel that gets channeled through the Messiah becomes a mission to Israel. Remember, he'll raise up an Israelite ruler to bless his people and the world. But all we need to do is go back to the same last paragraph of 2 Kings. In the story of Jehoiakim that traced the pattern of the life of Joseph, and simply recall that Jehoiakim is a son of David. The last paragraph in the story of the kings of Israel combines the portraits of Joseph and Judah. And this is the great hope of God's people. This is the theology of missions for Israel. This is how the Lord will restore blessing to the nations. And remarkably, then, Genesis forms a mini Bible. It begins with creation and stretches forth to a foretaste of the messianic kingdom. It's a charter for the theology of Israel's mission, Israel's vocation in the world. So we have Joseph, the divine pattern of kingship, and Judah, the divine promise of kingship, lead us now to Jesus, the divine portrait of kingship. Friends, look at this twofold portrait of kingship and gaze upon the face of the Messiah. Like Joseph, the Messiah will be despised and rejected and righteously endure suffering before he's exalted by God. And like Judah, the Messiah will make an ardent, central act of atonement, offering himself in place of his brothers. The Messiah came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, see how these portraits intersect at the cross of our Lord's agony. The bread he gives for the life of the world is himself, his own body. Isaiah had seen this portrait, hadn't he? Isaiah proclaims the mystery of a suffering servant, a man of sorrows, who was despised and rejected by men, who was stricken by God, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, by whose stripes we are healed, who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, who offered up his life as a sacrifice and poured out his soul unto death. Friends, the Prince of Glory writhed in anguish for our salvation. He took the cup of judgment, fuming and brimming over with the eternal wrath of a good and holy and just God. And he brought the brim to his own lips, staggering under the blows of divine justice, drinking down, down to its dregs. He descended into hell for us. Look at this portrait, the agonizing Messiah, and see there the eternal love of our triune God, the Father in love, sending his Son like his precious little lamb, his precious beloved Son, the Holy Spirit in love, empowering and leading the Son like a lamb to the slaughter. And the Son in love, taking on our flesh, so that he could take our place in judgment and render up himself an offering unto God. Gaze at the portrait until you see the eternal plan of God, the love of God for sinners. Jesus, the friend of sinners, who turned to his Father and said, "I will be surety for the elect. Place every single one of them into my hand, and I will not lose one. I will bring them back to you, Father." And then he laid down his life and he endured the wrath and the judgment of God completely for all of our sins, emptying out the vials of God's wrath so that we can be free and that we can have assurance that we are saved, not because God will ever wink at sin, but because the Messiah, our elder brother, took the cup and experienced the pains of hell forever within himself, so that his brothers might go free. God's mission, friends, is to enable guilty sinners to rejoice in the Son and to cry out, "He loved me, and he gave himself for me. He took my place, he took my cup, he bore my judgment." Therefore, Isaiah goes on, "He will be highly exalted. He will be very high." That's the pattern. So friends, behold him now in his glory. Behold him in his radiant splendor. The Lord Jesus Christ has been highly exalted to the right hand of God in the heavenlies, far above All powers and principalities and authorities and kingdoms. He's been given the name above all name, the highest name. He's been exalted, friends, to save, to the uttermost. Which is the whole reason all day today, part of the keynote has been, we need to go. He's been exalted to save, to the uttermost. Or as Isaiah puts it, after he's exalted to the right hand of God, Isaiah says, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Friends, this is the place from which mission flows. Like the waters of life cascading down from the throne of God, mission flows from the exalted Messiah who pours out the Holy Spirit. God has raised up an Israelite ruler to bless his people and the world. The Lord Jesus Christ said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. And that is our first application. Go. Is the Holy Spirit calling you tonight to join God in this mission by being a herald of what God has already done in Christ? Christ has been exalted to save to the uttermost, to save his people and the world. But the Lord raises up by his Spirit those who will proclaim this reality to a lost and dying world. If God is calling you, answer that call. Yes, there's hardship. We've heard about a lot of that. But what greater thing to do with your life than to proclaim the Messiah who laid down his life for us and now reigns victoriously? If God is calling you, talk to your pastor, your elder. But for others, even if you're not called to be a pastor or a missionary, you can still praise God. You can still exalt Christ. This is your calling to live out your life according to what God has already done. God has exalted his Son. Friends and young people, listen to me. Exalt Christ with your whole life, in your speech, in your thoughts, in your hearts, in your actions. Exalt Christ, and when he is lifted up, he will draw men unto himself. But let me also ask you tonight, have you bowed the knee to Lord Jesus? Have you repented of all of your sins and guilt? Have you beat your breast and said, have mercy on me, a sinner? Have you repented truly of your sins and trustingly turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation and for your life and for your everything? Do you know anything of the bliss and the blessings of being under his reign? Have you tasted the bread of life by faith? Because here's the thing. It's your cup. It's your cup. You're the one who has broken the law of God. You're the one who has failed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You're the one who has failed even to render thanksgiving to God for the gift of life. It's your cup. And as we heard today, it's your judgment. Hell is eternal. To live eternally under the wrath of God, the one whose name is mercy. You're the one who must fear death. It has been appointed a man to die and then to face God in judgment. But friends, I have just proclaimed to you the Son of God, who took on flesh precisely to take that cup for you. What can possibly be holding you back from knowing the love of God? Repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Give him your life. And know the embrace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the love of the multitude of his people. My friends, if you don't know the Lord, and you know you don't know the Lord, the time is now. It's not tomorrow. It's right now in your heart. Confess, repent of your sins, place yourself in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, I can't close without one more application, without pleading with you, friends, to please pray the promises of God for the Jewish people who are beloved of God for the sake of the patriarchs whose gifts and calling are irrevocable and who will be shown mercy, Romans 11. And make no mistake, this is precisely the application this text is calling for. You see, if the story of Joseph gives us a paradigm for how God will restore blessing to the nations, then suddenly the details matter a great deal. Observe this. The Israelite brothers first reject God's choice of ruler. They despise their own brother and sell him into death, saying, "Will you indeed reign over us? Will you indeed have dominion over us?" And listen, when he's exalted as ruler, they don't recognize him. They think he's a Gentile. And it's the same case so often in our own day. When Jesus reveals himself, and that's what he needs to do to his Israelite brethren, do you think he will be any less gracious than Joseph to his brothers? Joseph, who said, "Yes, you planned evil against me, but God intended it for good in order to bring about this day to save many people alive. Do not fear," he says. "I myself will care for you and your little ones." You know, when he reveals himself to his brothers, they are full of dread and terror. They know what they've done. And Joseph says, "No, this is what God has done." And then later their father Jacob dies, and they think, "Oh, now that our father is dead, now he's going to exact retribution." And they fear again for their lives and for their families. And Joseph once more opens arms to them. Friends, imagine. Imagine for a moment these words coming from the lips of Jesus to his Jewish brethren. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me. Look, it was to preserve life that God sent me before you. It was God who sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. God did it," he says for a third time. Why did God do it? "To save your lives by a great deliverance." May that deliverance come soon. Let's pray. Our blessed and holy God, we pray that you would seal this word to our hearts, that by your Spirit we would exalt Christ in our hearts, and that you would grant us a greater and greater vision of him in all of his glory. Lord, we know that that is the answer and the remedy to all of our problems, even the problem of a failure to go forth in mission to the world. And so grant us this grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.